think so. All right, well, last week you all talked about confessionalism, is that correct? So, and the Westminster Confession, and it's forming. And so today then, week three, we are going to look at Scottish Presbyterian history, or this is the one time I'm going to say it like this in my brogue book, Scottish Presbyterian history. So now we've got that out of the way. Now we can get forward and do some real work. Okay, so we're going to look today at the Scottish Reformation, Scottish Presbyterianism, and the history from those who came before us across the Atlantic, because so much of our heritage as an American Presbyterian church starts out from the Scottish Presbyterian church and from the Reformation that took place in Scotland. And where, you know, there is a part that, you know, essentially the paths begin to split a bit in the 1700s, but we're going to keep looking a little bit more, just, you know, out of, you know, again, these are our brothers and sisters across the sea as well, and so we're going to see kind of a little bit how, you know, where they've gone as well, but we're going to spend most of our time looking at the, at John Knox and about the Covenanters. So as we begin then, we're good, you know, you have your notes here. We're looking at John Knox and the Scottish and English Reformation. There's a picture of him right there, Mr. Knox in that glorious beard. So John Knox, 1513 to 1572, he was a Scottish churchman and a Scottish pastor who served in the Church of England. Just we'll give a real quick overview of him here, and then we'll look a little bit more at the history of what was going on there. So, John Knox was actually a friend of John Calvin, and we'll see there's a point where actually he was in Geneva with Calvin and his protege, Theodore Beza. And John Knox was one of the main people responsible for really helping to bring a lot of the ideas and the principles of the Reformation from the European mainland to the British Isles, and helping to bring many of those ideas and promoting Reformation then in the Church of England and in Scotland. Because his great desire was to see the church be reformed according to the Word of God. He wanted to see the church not just be founded upon it, but be reformed according to the Word of God. We're going to look at that idea a little bit later about what does it mean to be reformed according to the Word of God? How does that influence not just what we believe, but how we practice it as well? Because he didn't think that the Reformation in England went far enough. He saw a lot of idolatry that was still had remnants in the Church of England, and he wanted to, with the Word of God, then wipe that out and reform the church in a pure way. All right. So let's look at actually the Church of England a little bit at that time. Now, you'll look a little bit about the beginning of the Church of England last week. Is that correct? A little bit? Okay. Does anyone know or tell me roughly how it started? Did anyone remember from last week? If anyone was here, if you talked about it? Yeah. That's right. I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. So in other words, we had, you know, really the separation of England from Roman Catholicism at that time was really sparked by King Henry VIII, who wanted a divorce and he wanted to remarry someone else, but, you know, that he thought would give him a proper heir. And, you know, the Pope wasn't going to let that fly. And so he said, well, fine then, if you won't give me a divorce, I'm going to start my own church. And so that's what he did. And so they broke away and they started the Church of England. Well, that's kind of how it started, and then it kind of, and that was the first spark, but then it was really continued and gained traction later through some of the principles of the Reformation. It wasn't just, all right, we're forming our own church or like that, but then there was a bit of Reformation principles that began to come in, and we're going to look at actually how the instability of some of that really provoked a lot of the need for Reformation, because there wasn't as much of a clean break as we see in some of the other parts, like in Europe with the Reformation. So there were actually still Catholic sympathies in the Church of England at that time. It was not a unified front. And during that time, we had little bits of Calvin and Luther that had made it its way to the British mainland and was starting to take root. So we can think of, at the beginning of the Church of England, there were really two struggles going on, you know, kind of on two fronts. One was the Church of England versus the Roman Catholic Church and the battles that were going on there. You know, that obviously naturally just come when you separate like that. But it wasn't just between the Church of England and Roman Catholic sympathizers, but also the other one was, how far should the Reformation actually go? You know, should we just, you know, reform a little bit, or should we, like, reform all the way? Should we keep going? How far do we actually take this? And that was one of the big issues that was going on, which is going to be important as we see here. All right, so we had, you know, the struggle between the Church of England, which is the Anglican Church today still, and the Roman Catholics there, and it kind of came to a head then too again, and the tides kind of swung a little bit with Mary Tudor, or also known as Bloody Mary. She gained her name, unfortunately. That's self-explanatory, but she was Roman Catholic. So no longer now did you have a Protestant on the throne, but now you had a Roman Catholic, and she became queen in 1553. And you had John Knox and many of the others who were trying to reform the church and really push for that reformation that ended up then leaving. They went to Geneva for several years because they were escaping because, again, her name's Bloody Mary. She gained that for a reason. She was basically going around and severely persecuting and killing many of the those who held to the reformed ideas. And actually, interesting, John Knox pastored a English-speaking congregation in Geneva. I think that's a kind of an interesting little anecdote. It just shows how many actually had left and gone. But during that time, though, John Knox was actually, again, kind of reunited with Calvin and spent a lot more time there. He was also writing a lot about the situation that was going on in England and Scotland. And one of his pamphlets that he wrote. We just don't have book titles like this anymore, but this was against not only Bloody Mary, but Mary Tudor, but also Mary Queen of Scots, who was very much her compatriot there. But we don't have book titles like this anymore. It says, the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women.
It's sort of hard to tell which side he's on there.
A little bit, yeah. Yeah, exactly. But anyway, so he was, you know, very much trying to still reform the church and have an influence even when he was hundreds of miles away in Switzerland at that time. It just shows how much of a love that he really had for the people, how much he really was his pastor at heart. But then eventually, though, in 1558, so it's a few years later, Mary Tudor is taken off the throne for Elizabeth I, or this is Elizabeth the Great, and who is Protestant. And she becomes queen and really brings the all that back to stability. And, you know, the Protestant church now has a foothold again, and the Church of England does. And so then it's free now for John Knox and for those others then to return back to Scotland. They have this renewed hope of actually reforming the Church of England according to the Word of God, because that is his great desire. John Knox, we could say, and he actually had the moniker of a Puritan. Now, oftentimes when we think of a Puritan, what do you think of when you think of a Puritan? What comes to mind?
Do not.
Do not. That's right. I am going to sit stone-faced, and I will not do anything except I will, the only book I read is my Bible, and I will never crack a smile about anything, because, you know, that's one very solemn. Okay, that's one that we have for Puritan. What else? What are ideas that we have? They're all usually oftentimes misconceptions, but
I just think of them as trying to purify the church.
Yeah, and that's really what it was at its heart. The reason they're called Puritans was because they were seeking to purify the Church of England. They wanted to reform it and purify it according to God's word. That was their great desire. And so that was, in that sense, John Knox would have gladly taken the name Puritan. And that's what we need to think of. The Puritans at that time were trying to reform the church. The Puritan movement continued for quite a while, and that was what it was. It was always continuing to wanting to get the church purified away from incorrect practices and back to the Word of God. So if you're looking here, if you're following along, I haven't really been doing a good job pointing you along here, but point C, the rest of John Knox's life was dedicated to reforming the Scottish church. That's what he devoted the rest of his life to, the remaining years that he had, pushing for reformation, because he saw the necessity of the church to being not only founded upon the Word of God, but being continually being molded by the Word of God. And he saw that in multiple ways. On point C, Knox wished to see both the church's theology and the worship reformed according to the Word of God. So both the church's theology and the worship. So oftentimes we look at the Word as informing for what we believe, right? We just finished the little bit of systematic theology, bite-sized systematic theology with the essential truths of the Christian faith by Sproul. And what were we doing there? What were we always in? We were always in the Bible. We were always in the Word. And so, obviously, the Bible, the Scriptures, inform what it is that we believe. That is the basis for what we believe. But it should also be the basis of what we practice, of how we actually put what we believe into practice. Now, a lot of times we see that coming out in just how we act throughout the week, right? But it also has profound implications for actually what we do on our Sunday mornings, on the Lord's Day mornings, of how we come and worship. It is founded upon the Word of God. And that means that it has a great bearing on many different things. It means for our aesthetics, of how we worship, where we worship, what we have in here, how we go about things, the elements that are in worship. And we're gonna look at that a little bit when we bring this principle in to bear on us here. But at that time, much of the worship on point two, much of the worship was influenced by Roman Catholic practices, especially with all the ceremony and the Mass. I think probably a lot of that comes from the Roman Catholic sympathies. Again, it wasn't a necessarily a clean break or a unified break that so many of the other places in Europe had with the Reformation, but there were many Roman Catholic sympathies that were still there. So, John Knox was really bringing the Word to say, all right, what is the focus of our worship? Is the focus of our worship on God, or is the focus of our worship on us coming to God? Who's the mediator? Who is the mediator when we worship? The reason that they were called priests in the Roman Catholic Church, and that they still had the moniker in the Church of England at that time was, well, what was the job of a priest? It was supposed to be a mediator between God and the people. Well, John Knox would say, who is our high priest? Why do we not call them priests? So who is our high priest?
Jesus,
all right. So if we are having these other priests that are being these intermediaries, what are we actually saying about the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Or even the idea of the Mass, what they would do, because it was still very much similar to the Roman Catholic Mass in a lot of ways. Well, how is the Roman Catholic Mass different than how we take the Lord's Supper? It's not the literal body and blood of Christ that they have in the Mass. It's not there. We don't have a great deal of pomp and ceremony of holding it up so that people can see the body and blood of Christ. No, we don't do that. We don't worship it. We don't do any of that because Jesus Christ is ascended on high. That is not his literal body and blood. And so he wanted to remove a lot of those practices from the church and see, well, what does the Word of God actually say for us? Three, as well, what he said. He wanted the church government to be Presbyterian, or very much elder-led. Does anyone know how the Church of England, even still today, operates for their church government? I don't know. This is actually, some of it was in the news this week with the Worldwide Anglican Communion taking away rights from the table by the American Episcopalian Church over issues of homosexuality. But why, or not why, does anyone know what roughly how the Church of England and the Anglican government works?
Well, isn't it a bishop system?
Yes, it is. It's a bishop system. And so you have a hierarchy of bishops, all right? So where does, and where does the power ultimately fall upon? Yeah, the archbishop, and actually too, as well, a little bit of the monarch as well. And how is that different than a Presbyterian or an elder-led form of government?
Like power is spread out.
Yeah. You know, we have pluralities of elders who are called, and we have our presbyteries, which are the groups of those elders together. And so the power is much more spread out. And that's actually, when we look at scriptures, what we see. That is the idea of government that we see. And so John Knox wanted to have church government according to the Word of God. Last on their point four on C, John Knox believed that the preaching of the Word would reform Scotland. So he didn't want to just get back to the Word for what we believe, but he thought, well, it's not just the Word as being the foundation of what we believe, but we want to have reformation. It's the Word of God that does it. And that's one of the reasons that we have preaching so central and so vital, because it is the Word of God that is proclaimed to us that is so important. That is how God works. All right. So John Knox then died in 1572, very much having his work, really taking a lot of great fulfillment in his work, and at the end of his life, looking back on the way that God had used him. John Knox's desire was to see the church reformed according to the Word of God. So a few things for us to think about here. Again, we don't want to just talk about this in a history lesson, but bring it back for us too. What does it mean, first of all, for our worship to be reformed according to God's Word? Because this is still something for us today. What does it mean for our worship to be reformed according to God's Word? What does that mean?
We look at God's Word, and that's how we worship Him.
Okay. We worship Him with the centrality of the Word, right? What is kind of, we could say, one of the high points of our worship service?
Reading of Old and New Testaments.
Yeah, it's the reading of the Word. That's why we have so much Scripture in our service, because it's God speaking to us. That's why we put so much emphasis on the preaching of the Word, the right preaching, because it's the Word that is preached to us, because it's very important. What also does it mean as well, not just the centrality of the Word in worship, but how also is our worship reformed according to God's Word? What are some of the things that we do in worship, and where does that come from? Yeah.
I think it means that we do what the Bible tells us to do. We don't make up things because we think they would be nice.
That's right. Ultimately, if God has the final say on how he's to be worshipped, and we can say here, I have to use the board once every time, right? Thank you, Jeff, for bringing it out today. So here, what we call this is the regulative principle of worship. Okay. Rayla principle of worship says that, you know, that we only worship in the ways that God has commanded us. Where do we find where God has commanded us to worship? How to do it? In His Word. That's why we don't add anything to that. We worship God in the ways that He tells us that He ought to be worshipped. In not just the ways that He ought to be worshipped, but the manner of how He ought to be worshipped. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we don't add anything to that. That's why we come and we hear how God calls us to worship, how we have God's law and His gospel read to us in worship, how His word is preached to us in worship. But we also respond in singing, in prayer, in giving our tithes and offerings, because this is what we see in the scriptures. And we don't want to add anything else to that, because then we would be worshiping in a way that God has told us not to. God is the one, if God is the one who is, you know, if God is truly transcendent and almighty, then we ought to approach Him in the ways that He tells us. We ought to come to Him, worshiping in the ways that we think would be really neat for God. Oh, God, I think You'd really like it if I did this. But rather, we want to worship in what actually pleases God and what He tells us pleases Him. Yeah.
I once heard a sermon by Jay Adams talking about this very idea. And he said it would be like all of my friends got together and decided that for my birthday they were going to get me all kinds of things for bowling. They got me a bowling ball, and they got me bowling shoes, and they got me a case to put the bowling, and they gave it to me. But there's only one problem. I hate bowling.
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
So I often think about the regular principle of worship and think, maybe God hates bowling.
Maybe, I don't know, yes. Yeah, so not only is our worship just for what we do according to God's word, which, again, this is what Knox was trying to get at, but also, how does then our worship, what is the manner of our worship? Why, for instance, is our worship, you know, actually, depending on from which way you come from here, you can either say, you know, this is our service seems pretty formal, or you say our service seems very, very informal. I think particularly from the we are not a high church, not like the Anglican Church was, or the Church of England, where it's all about really the aesthetic and the beauty of worship. And so that's why there's great emphasis on the vestments and a great, beautiful hall that we're in and all sorts of things like that. Where really, actually, we don't have any of that. It's actually a pretty simple form of worship when you really think about it. Why is that? Because where is the focus, actually? Where should the focus be? The focus is on God preaching to us. God speaking to us through the preaching. How does, you know, really, where is the focus? Why is there no pomp? Why don't we have, you know, parade, you know, people parading things around? Why doesn't Pastor Reed wear a big hat with a mitre and things? I can think of a lot of reasons, but it's because we don't. Where is the focus? Our focus should be on God. All right. Or number three on D. Yes.
Two things. One of the things I think a lot about is John 4, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. The emphasis, she asks, are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And in the Jerusalem, under the Old Covenant worship, there wasn't quite a bit of pomp in some regards. And he makes a very clear distinction that something's changing and that the change is going to be reflected in that. It's not about the location, and I think implied about the pomp, but it's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. And that certainly is, again, an important basis. Other thing is, just a plug for the sermon today, I'm not going to go a lot into it, but today's sermon definitely is one of the things that would be a proof text for the regulative principle of worship. So take a look for that.
I think I know it, even though I wasn't here last week, I think I know what passage we're in. So, all right. Okay. And then maybe I'll go, because we talked some about on point three about all these matters of the manner and substance of worship important. Well, we were just talking about that. That was a good way of bringing that in, Jude, about the bowling analogy. Yeah, God cares deeply about how He's worshipped. If If man's chief end is to glorify God, well, we should do it in the way that he seeks his to be glorified. And four, though, is church governance important? Does it matter who oversees the church? A lot of times this is put on the periphery. Like, what doesn't really, you know, we should really get our theology and our practice right. But, you know, the church government doesn't matter as much. Is church government necessarily a periphery issue? Is it important? It is. Why is church government so important, actually? Who runs the church, first of all? Who is the ultimate say over running his church?
Jesus.
The church is not an institution of man. The church is God's institution. That's where it was formed. And so he has the final say over how it is to be run. And again, we need to all, and he hasn't just said, you know, you go figure out the best way to run the church. It's an institution that's called by God. He also has set forth the ways that it is to be run. Who is actually to lead the church? We've talked before about the pastors and elders are gifts given to the church. And there are qualifications as well. So it's not like there's no abuses. There shouldn't be abuses of power because there are clear qualifications for pastors, elders, for deacons on their conduct and how they are to go about overseeing the church. All right. Any questions or comments with that? We could talk about this for a long time.
One real yes. quick example on the church government. So I had an email this week from a pastor friend who, or he's a retired pastor, but working with a church to try to, it's an independent church that's trying to start having an elder government. So, you know, having a board of elders put into place and being ran in that way. And the question was, what do we do when the elders go astray and we need to, you know, get help from outside, and what do we do as an independent church? And my answer was, well, that's the problem with being an independent church. Mm-hmm. Acts 15 is an example of that the church is independent, that there are times for gatherings of all of the elders of the area and to get together and work on issues like mm-hmm. that. So
absolutely.
It has practical ramifications.
Absolutely. That's where it's the plurality of elders, not just in our church here, but actually those elders are accountable, you know, and the pastors and elders in the presbytery are accountable to one another. And it really is a beautiful providential structure that God has ordained with that. Well, let's turn over to page 2. In our remaining time here, we're going to spend some time looking at the covenanters. Okay, so this is now after John Knox. This is the post-John Knox time, and it seemed very promising now in Scotland. Presbyterianism was restored to the Scottish Church, or as I might slip in and start calling it the Kirk at times. When I say the Kirk, that is just that's the name for the Scottish Church. Actually, you can think of, that's where our word church comes from, except the, with a Scottish brogue, then the CH is a hard CH, so it's cut, so it's instead of church, it's Kirk. It's called the Kirk. So after John Knox, though, at first it seemed promising, but the Presbyterians, though, after a while, started to become distressed because there were efforts by the Anglican Church, by the Church of England, to push these practices now upon Scotland. There was one of the bishops in the Church of England named William Laud, who was the king's ecclesiastical advisor. He was his advisor for all these church matters, and William Laud was very much wanted to unify the church with liturgy, and we're gonna be unified by our liturgy as opposed to the faith and a practice, what we believe. And so there was a de-emphasis on doctrine, but a more of an emphasis just on the formality of the liturgy. And you can imagine now, based upon what we just learned about, the Reformation was really taking hold in Scotland. Do you think they took this to this very well? No, they did not. They said, no, we don't want these popish practices in our church, as they would say. So, point one there. The English King Charles I wanted control over both the church and the state. So he made this edict and imposed the Church of England's liturgy on the Scottish church. He said, all right, I want control over both. And I am now going to play my hand. And you are going to have to take the Book of Common Prayer, the Church of England's liturgy, for your worship under penalty of death. All right. So, it's actually a really, says there, number two, the Scots saw this as usurping the authority of the church and began to riot. All right. There's actually some really funny stories from here. Man, this is why I love this time period, because the things that people would say, it was just, you know, like that, or the titles on books were just wonderfully blunt. So there's actually a great story around in Edinburgh where the bishop now is issuing this proclamation in the church service there, and obviously the people didn't like it, and there was this one woman in the back named Jenny Geddes, who said here, exclaimed and yelled out from the back when they proclaimed this, "Villain, dost thou say mass at my ear?" And then picked up her stool and promptly threw it at the bishop, and then rioting ensued over, because they thought that these issues were so important. And they, you know, they thought, no, we want to worship in the ways that God has told us to worship, not your imposition of these other ways. But worship is an important matter, and they were actually guilty of treason in doing this. As an anecdote, I've heard rumors, you know, I can neither deny nor confirm this, but that's why they started bolting down pews oftentimes after events like that. But so, you know, the Scots saw this and as a major usurpation of the authority of the church, and they were willing to be guilty of treason and to rise up. And so, the reason they're called the Covenanters was because they made all these covenants with one another. So we have the National Covenant in 1638 that they signed, and it led to war between Scotland and England. So this was a covenant among the Scottish people that did a few things. One, it reestablished the Presbyterian government for their church, but it also called for a complete reformation of the church. You can think of this as like a rallying call. You know, this is like basically they're all coming together, and some of them even signed this in blood because they thought that this was so important. They decided to go to war because the issues were too great. They didn't necessarily want to go to war, but they felt that they had to because of the depth of these issues. Because they had their independence of the church from civil control, which was what the English king was wanting to do, purity of worship, which was being threatened by the Church of England, and the right for reformation. They really had spiritual goals in this. This wasn't for any political purpose as much here. They weren't opposed to a king as much as they thought that this was very much a spiritual matter. And so their motto that they went in on their banners was "For Christ's Crown and Covenant." And after that, then they signed also, or they enacted the Uncie, the Solemn League and Covenant in 1642. And this was both a civil and a religious covenant. They wrote it to the English Parliament as kind of a form of treaty to limit the king, because his power that he was taking was, they thought it was way too much. You can't have control over both the state and the church. And they wrote this to the English Parliament because there were much Scottish sympathies in the English Parliament, because they were actually, the English Parliament wasn't too fond of the king and what he was doing either. As you can imagine, if you know you were a parliament, and then the king there started taking all this power, and you can imagine then, hey, wait a second, what about us? We have a say in this too. And so this was very much also was religious, because there was, it again reaffirmed the Presbyterianism. It was had basically bound the king to maintain the Reformed faith. And so it was it's kind of this league between the Parliament and the Scots. And it had, number two, Oliver Cromwell, who led the Parliamentary Party, and the Covenanters. And they went to war, and they ended up winning. All right. So the Scots then, on point three, they held the king to the covenant now. The Westminster Confession of Faith was adopted in 1649 as their doctrinal statement. So we think, wow, this must be great now. They, you know, they won. Everything's all good, right? Not so much. For one thing, in the aftermath, well, it turned out that Oliver Cromwell, who was leading their army, this Presbyterian army, well, it turned out afterwards, sorry guys, I'm actually not Presbyterian. I'm actually a Congregationalist. So some of those ideas that they had for this Presbyterian government didn't exactly take hold like they thought. The king as well, some years later, was actually restored to the throne. And so you had some of the same problems arising once more. And what we have known as, you see in parentheses, what began to be, and it was known as the Killing Times, which was intense persecution of the Covenanters for not taking on the practices of the Church of England. Just kind of before, they were considered guilty of treason. So when they had to go and worship out actually in the fields. They did open-air preaching out with one another as they gathered in the fields in the countryside. It was this intense time of persecution. When, around this time, you actually had a lot of the Covenanters who ended up migrating to the United States, which wasn't the United States at that time, America. And that's actually the roots then of where we get the Reformed Presbyterian Church these days, the RPC. They come from the Covenanters. Someone actually went to Ireland as well. But though, peace was later though restored under William King and Queen William and Mary in 1689. But the Solemn League and Covenant though was passed over. So they kind of all banded together again, but the Solemn League and Covenant though was basically ignored. Presbyterianism continued to remain the state church in Scotland, but the subjection of the state to the church, though, ultimately failed. There was no more overarching supremacy of the Kirk, of the Scottish Church. There was no more, you know, tying the king to them or anything like that. So, letter E, a few things here. If we had more time, we could talk about this more, because there's a lot of interesting issues here. But I think it brings to mind, though, what kind of authority does the church have? And one, did the Scottish Church overstep its bounds in attempts to subject the king? Because here it wasn't as much the king was very much wanting to take control and possession of the church. But the Covenanters, first of all, were probably right to rebel against that. But it seems that in some ways they went a little bit too far in actually wanting to take the king's power and beneath them a little bit. And so maybe we should think about this. The independence of the church from the state is an important distinction. It goes both ways. We see a lot of this still today. What is the nature of the power of the church? What is the nature of the power of the state? Obviously, the state has no authority over the church because it is of a spiritual nature. But at what point, though, does the authority of the church, does it go over? Does it supersede that of the state? Should they be seeking to take control of the state? Should they be influencing it? Because there's certainly way. Can you influence it though? Can you cry out and speak to it without actually wanting to take it under control? These are some issues that we still think about today that we'd love to explore more, but we are growing very thin on time. So maybe quickly here, we'll finish with the seceders. The seceders, 1733, and the Free Church of Scotland, then that formed in the 1843. This is real quick here. The seceders then were formed by a mass exodus of ministers from the Church of Scotland over the issue of what's known as patronage and increasing doctrinal laxity. Because of instead of congregations calling ministers, then you had these people that are called patrons. They were basically rich people that began the sponsoring ministers for the churches. Oh, we will, yes, no, we will pay you to come and to be our minister. Yes, no, we will actually have control with our money of who will actually come in and be the ministers. Probably don't need to ask you what's the problem with that. Where does the power ultimate lie with that idea? It's with a few select people who have a lot of money. Again, this is not how Christ's church should be ran. And so you had a group of ministers one of them led by, if you've ever heard the name, Ebenezer Erskine. They protested. They had dissents and denials. They were eventually, these people who were rebelling, not rebelling, but protesting, were eventually suspended, so they decided to leave, which is why they are called the seceders. They seceded, and they formed their own presbytery, the Associate Presbytery. And again, a side note, some of the seceders have migrated to America, and this is where we get the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. So that's where they come from. And then, as a final anecdote, then there's also, you might hear sometimes, the Free Church of Scotland. And the, some of this I was like, trying to keep straight, because some of this more modern Scottish Presbyterian history I don't know a whole lot about. And man, there's the Free Church of Scotland continuing, but there's just like one break after one break. But the Free Church of Scotland, though, left over again some of these issues of patronage and of church and state. And they were, if you heard the name Thomas Chalmers, they were led by him because they tried to purify the church. And you also have the modern Free Church now, which stands in contrast to the Church of Scotland. Oftentimes we hear about the Church of Scotland, and they are a full-on liberal church. And they stand in contrast, though, to the modern Free Church of Scotland. There's also the Free Church of Scotland continuing, which is another one of those branches that can that keeps going. So, like a minute, any questions, comments, thoughts? There's a lot here. We blew through a lot, like several hundred years of history right here. This is kind of a monumental task, but all right. Well, next week then, finally, next week, we will get to early American Presbyterianism. So that's now, what is this, week four, we'll finally get to American Presbyterian history. All right. Well, let's pray, and as we transition to worship. Father, we are thankful for the ways that you have guided your church, and that as you call us to worship, that you have also told us how to worship you, that we do not come to you with our own methods or ways of worship, but we come thankful that you have told us how to worship you. And Lord, we pray that we would come with grateful hearts, knowing that we don't have to figure that out, of knowing what pleases you, that you tell us what pleases you. And Lord, we now commit the next time, these next minutes, as we worship you, to come with grateful hearts. May you be praised. May we come cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.